to open the Word of God, and we'd like to ask your blessing upon all of our discussion. We'd like to ask you to allow your Spirit a sense of direction, a sense of communication, and His, through Him, blessing upon your saints, your children, that we would be nourished in the things of our Savior, drawn closer to Him, and love Him all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, I was grilling in the backyard. Well, we don't really have a backyard. I only have a few feet of grass, but that's okay. We have a back porch. And I wish I could tell you that I'm the world-class barbecuer of all time. And the answer is I'm not. I burn things. We have burnt offerings, in fact. But one day I'm out there and we're cooking the other white meat pork. And while we're doing so, Gracie is out there with me, and Gracie's always a delight to have. You know, she's such a wonderful personality, and so she was just standing with me there, and we were not doing anything, not even talking, but she says to me, "Well, Daddy, I'm going to go inside now." I said, "Okay, but I'll miss you," and she says, "Oh, Daddy, Lily's here." Now, Lily is one of our beasts, one of our dogs, and Lily's kind of cute, so I give her a free pass. And she walks towards the door, and she stops, and she turns to me, and she says, "But God is with you. You can't see Him, but He's still there." Just like that. She raises her finger. "He's still there. Bye, Daddy," and goes inside. You know, the theology I learned from my kids is astounding. Not to mention, and I have to say, our homeschool thing must be working. You know, 4-year-old giving us a good theology lesson, and dad, me, the dad, goes, "Oh, yeah, okay, go ahead, have a good time." You know, she was so simplistic in her explanation and her understanding. One day I was actually going upstairs to check on her. I heard her kind of rustle, jumping on her bed. When I walked up there, she sees me walk in the door. She goes, "Shh! Shh!" I said, "What are we doing?" "I'm waiting for God. I'll wait with you." Very, very precious. You know, you just kind of marvel at some of those things. It's so simplistic in her understanding, so easy that these concepts for her really are not stretches. And I appreciated our brother Craig's ministry. He was able to communicate so simplistically, so it makes the complex quite digestible. And hopefully we can do that with today's discussion. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, and we're going to read a bit of a section. And when we do so, we're going to come across some of the things that we talked about last night. So to review, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 3, last night we took some time to articulate the first time the Lord Jesus actually talks about the church in His public ministry prior to the day of Pentecost, which is sort of interesting because you know, He's already foreshadowing, looking forward to what He's going to do and what's going to be accomplished. And he talks about the church, the called out ones, the unique label of people called out in the name of Christ who know Christ as Savior. He talks about it in relation, or he mentions it in relation to the backdrop of secular gods as well as religious ideology. And he's saying to them, above all that you hear in the world and above all that you know in the religious world of Judaism, I want you to know that I reign above all of that. And upon that fact of my reigning and my being the Messiah, my being the Son of God, it is the intention of the Godhead to build something. To not build a world-class organization to conquer world hunger. It's not going to be a phenomenal business that will eradicate all known disease. We will not make a world health organization. What we're going to do is we're going to create something that's going to take everybody from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, where that is diversified everybody, and now I'm going to unite you in one single entity, which will not necessarily involve a physical structure, will not necessarily involve a charter of existence that is a constitution that you have dried on parchment that is like the Declaration of Independence or Articles of Constitution. What you're going to find is I'm going to pull together everyone at once, and one move and one final moment of all of history, and I'll make you what I would call the church. You got to admit, it's kind of brilliant. Who thinks of this kind of stuff? Who thinks of this kind of organization and this kind of unity and harmony, solidarity? Who thinks of this? Who comes up with these ideas? Well, God does. That's what he does. He's God. And so he speaks this in relation to the secular backdrop of the gods of the Roman day and the multitude of little shrines they had to those gods, and of course to the religious ideology of Judaism at that moment, elevating the prophets to really high stature, and the Lord Jesus is confessed to be above all. And he says, upon that truth, the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. And by the way, I will do it. It'll be my personal plan. It'll be something I do myself. It'll be something I take ownership with. It'll be my responsibility. The church that I build will not be because you have gotten together and strategized and figured out a great formula or a great model. It'll be because I've done it with my own hands. That's pretty important. Sometimes when we talk about the local church or the church universal, it's as if we are the ones playing with the toys on the Lego toys, and we can make whatever creation we want. And the answer to that misconception is no, you can't. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Savior, and whatever you do better echo the fingerprints and the movements of the Savior. And then he says, not only will I build my church, it's a for sure thing, it will be done. And not only will it be done, I will be in the future. And as you know, the day of Pentecost came shortly thereafter, when the Spirit of God came like a rushing wind upon the earth. And the idea there is that he's in a rapid movement. He's going to inhabit the people who have trusted Christ as Savior and immediately make them one people group, which is why everyone was able to understand their language or understand a common language at that time, to understand the truth in their particular mother tongue. You see how he's weaving everybody together in one movement, in one flow, in one final death blow, as it were, one great victorious cry. He did it! And when he said it was finished, it kept just kept on in it, the beauty of it all. And that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he mentioned the church. And then we have what most of the New Testament, if not all, is written to church settings. Right, even the book of Revelation. We have some personal letters like Philemon, but the rest really describes church settings and local church settings at that moment, that finite moment in time. We have a historical document of Acts which talks about how all this sort of catapulted itself so that by the middle of Acts, you have a functioning church in Antioch who's sending out missionaries left and right. And you have missionary journeys that talk about planting churches and establishing elders in those particular locales. So this is a pretty big deal. This suddenly we get the concept that this is when he spoke this in Matthew 16, it was a precious, precious, valuable truth. And that's what I wanted to emphasize last night. We went through some pictures of what the Lord Jesus has in mind, what the Spirit of God has in mind in terms of the church. And I just tried to list a few of them for you today. Is that pretty clear today? I hope the colors are better. All right. So we have before us some pictures of the church, let's go ahead and read Ephesians, and then we'll come back and I'll review these, and then we'll move forward, all right? So Ephesians is where I want us to go, and it's a little darker up here, so I'm going to use my glasses. And I'm going to begin reading In verse 11, and I'd like you to follow along. Be very diligent to follow along, because there are certain words I'll emphasize which are important to our discussion. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that and here's the important part, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so what he does is he sets up an immediate contrast, and he says, listen, you are outside, you are an alien, you are different and unattached to this nation of Israel and all that they had. And then he's going to change, and he says, but that's not my point. The point is that the two of you were on opposite sides of the fence, and you were strangers, and you were from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But uses that word so many times. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, we have read these words thousands of times in our devotions through our Christian lives, or maybe just in some cases a few times. But this idea of being drawn near is really important to God. Remember, it was estranged at the garden. Adam, where are you? It echoed throughout the eons of time. And now, for once, there's no longer an echo of where are you. Now there's an echo of come near. Don't you love that? That's how God works. He brings it near. And so he says, but now in Christ Jesus you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Immediately we should understand that there was quite an argument going on, quite an enmity between two opposing parties. And he says this, who he has made both one and has broken down, here's the problem with peace, he has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's why we had no peace. There was a boundary between us and God, having abolished in his flesh, that would be the death on the cross, the enmity or the enemy-like state between the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, and this is something so familiar to, I think, all of us here, that there was this big wall of separation, and it had written on it all the commandments of God, indictments against us. And guess what? When you leveled them to us, we were found categorically guilty. And what it says in the book of Colossians, as it's typified in the Ten Commandments, it says, and he took those things, or those ordinances against us, and he nailed them to the cross, having taken them out of the way, so that no longer is there a barrier between us and God, between the Israelites and the non-Israelites. He takes that out of the way so that both groups are now ushered into the presence of God. That's what he's saying. The Jews who had the law were equally separated from God because of their own sin, and you didn't have that unique relationship, but you also were separated from God. I took it out of the way. We are now ushered into his presence. Now, this is beautiful, because when the Lord Jesus was crucified, if you remember, I think it's recorded by our dear friend Matthew, he said that in the temple there was a curtain that was so strong you couldn't rip it between two oxen pulling it in the opposite directions, that it was ripped as it were from top to bottom, as if a hand was just tearing it in two, ripping it down. Can you imagine if you were serving in the front part of the temple that morning? You bent down to take care of something and you heard a rip. You thought it was your pants. And you realize that you didn't have pants on. You had a robe. And you look up and you see this massive thing going, rip! Now you know that you cannot approach the presence of God without blood except once a year in the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur and the day of atonement. And now all of a sudden, as that thing is ripping down, you suddenly see the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what you expect to be next? Dead. That's graphic, isn't it? See, that little event, that little tidbit of history of recorded event, that's pretty impressive. And that is a symbol, that is a pictorial demonstration of how the middle wall of partition is going away. And now, once and for all, we no longer have to be different in our race, in our language, in our ethnicity. We can now be one in all those things because we have a oneness, because that middle wall that separated all of mankind away from God is now suddenly nailed to the cross. I like to ask the question, what was suspended from that piece of wood? whether with the nails or the block under his feet, the sign on his head, the crown of thorns, but there's something nailed to that cross that nobody but God saw, and it was the handwriting of ordinances against me. That was nailed to the cross. And I'm very grateful for that. All right, so having said that, let's move on. Goes like this. We're back in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God. Now both, what does both refer to? That refers to us, the Jew and the non-Jew. In one body, now notice the singular terms next. One body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you. That would be us, the Gentiles, in this case the Ephesians, who were afar off. And to those who were near, that would be the Jewish guys. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now I'm going to emphasize that. One Spirit to the Father. Not two spirits, but one. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You know, I've been a foreigner. How many have been to foreign countries, right? Oh yeah, isn't it great when you get lost? Isn't it? Now I have some dear friends, the Libby's here. And back, was it in the 90s? We went to Russia together. And I don't know if you were with my particular group, but I got a group lost in the subway system of Moskva. All right? The subway system in Moskva, or Moscow, is at least 5 or 6 stories deep. That means many different levels of subways. I'll never forget it because I couldn't read any Russian, and I had my little map, and I had those very, 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 very funny-looking letters on the wall. And everybody came up to see, where do we? It's to me, and they said, where do we go next? And I looked at them, and I said, give me a minute. And I literally compared every letter on my little pamphlet with that sign on the wall. And finally, I got to the one that matched my name. I say, we need to go a floor up. And we went up, on our subway. We went where I looked like a genius, although I was actually hanging on by a shoestring. Okay. Now, I don't know if that happened to you, my dear friends, the Libby's, once in a while. No, never. Yeah, sure. Whatever. But I'll never forget what it's like to be a foreigner in another land. I'm half Japanese, and I went to Japan not too many years ago and was there in the assemblies. We're ministering the word, and I am supposed to be somewhat half native, and I know nothing. And we go in, we sit down to a restaurant, and Nakamura-san says to me, would you like me to order for you? Yes. Yes. Because I don't know what this is, you know. Foreigner, it's a bad deal, isn't it? You get taken advantage of. You never pay regular price. You pay double, right? You never get it on sale. You can't find your way. You don't know the efficient route. That's one of the things that happens. We have some Congolese that move to Kansas City, and you know they'll go from point A to point B, and they'll take the long way around, right? And there's so many things that are just really hard when you're a foreigner. And here we are, foreigners from God, and here he says this to us, you are no longer foreigners. You know the way around my building, my property, my jurisdiction, my kingdom. Look at what it says here. You're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. Notice the imagery, like one country, with the saints and members of the household. Notice the imagery, the household of God. Now we're in one home, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's pretty important because those are foundational gifting, which we'll find out later. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the very stone that a building was erected from, that thing was where it all came from, the Lord Jesus. Peter understood that, and Paul understood that, and Paul obviously came after Peter. And so it goes like this, and whom the whole building, notice the imagery, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple. There's one thing that God always wanted to do and be in the Old Testament. It said he wanted to be with his people. And so he made this tabernacle so he could dwell where? With his people. That's why the tabernacle was in the center of his people. And all the tribes are surrounded in equal distribution on all sides of that structure. And to be in the middle. And when they erected the temple, that was the idea. He would be with his people. Several years ago, I went to Israel with Jabe Nicholson. Jabe is like a walking international encyclopedia. You just want to hang around him and catch the words, you know. It's one of those things. And I think Scott Jensen and I, we were on that together, weren't we, Scotty? We were down there walking around. And Jabe, you know, he doesn't stop. He just keeps talking, and he's walking and talking. And the rest of us, like 10 or 15 of us, we're going, you know, trying to catch it on the microphone, you know. And he takes us into this place on the western wall of Jerusalem. You remember the Wailing Wall of the Temple Mount, where today, you know, they have the yarmulkes and you approach the wall and you put your prayer in the crack and you back away. Well, if you, that wall goes all the way up north to the northern edge of the Temple Mount. And today there's a tour that takes you underground to the old Roman road at the time of Christ. And you walk up that wall that is northward, and the wall's on your right as you go north. And you come to a place about 150 feet from the end of that, or 200 feet from the end of the temple wall there, and you stop, and the guide stops you. He's a Jew, has to be a Jewish guide, and he says, "Shh, we are at the place where the temple stood, and the Holy of Holies was directly across from us." And you turn, and there's all these candles on the wall. And he says, "Shh, we are closest to the presence of Yahweh." And he gets very serious and he bows down to the ground. And the rest of us are looking at each other saying, I think he's closer to the presence of God than he realizes. Now, why would I say something so obnoxious? Because when God saved us, we were deemed to be his temple, the place where he would dwell with his believers. It's not across the wall on the other side of the bricks, on the other side of the stone, in some structure that doesn't exist. The temple of God is actually where God dwells. And where is that? With his people. That's the whole point of this discussion. I want to be with my people. You see the longing of God's heart? You see why the church would be so precious to him? Why he would use such incredible metaphors of endearment and of tenderness? Because he says so all over and over and over, I want to be with my people. This has always been my goal. It has never been pleasing to me to have their loyalty stolen away in my permissive sovereignty. But in my active sovereignty, I will do everything necessary to rescue and redeem and bring them back so we can be together. That's why when you get that church, you get to that church in Revelation where he's the Laodicean church and he's on the outside knocking to get in. Did you know the intention is for you and I to open the door so we can, what does it say next? So we can sup together. Fellowship with God is his high priority. And this is why the church has its existence, and this is why he uses those metaphors of temple and household, garden, bride, virgin, all those things, and whom also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to stop our reading just for a minute, and I want you to look at that text that we've read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And when you do, you'll notice that you'll see at least four different titles, okay? Number one is in the last verse we read. The last line, what was that? What was the title there? Begins with an S, ends with a T. Okay, I can't make it any simpler than that. It was Spirit, right? And I actually emphasized Spirit earlier in the text, and you can see that in verse 16, is it? Yeah, verse 18, that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, do you see anybody else's title that's embedded in the last paragraph or two that we read? How about Jesus? Do we see his reference either by pronoun or by his title there? Do we see it anywhere? Well, sure. How about verse 13? We see the name Christ. Verse 12, we see the name Christ. If you look down further, you'll see his flesh. Verse 15, verse 14, he himself is our peace. You'll see that verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who are far off. So you can make a case to say very clearly that so far we've identified two individuals in the conversation of the church. We've identified the Spirit of God and we identified the Lord Jesus. Would you agree? Of course you have to agree because I'm controlling the microphone. Yes, that's correct. Now, do you see anybody else in the text? Who's that?
The Father.
And we talked a little bit about that night, about him last night, that all the glory would go to the Father, the orchestrator, the originator of the grand plan that would redeem mankind and restore the fellowship, thus giving glory to God as it should be, right? So that's pretty important. Anybody else? Who? It's okay. There are no wrong answers in this meeting. Yes, us, you, me, moi, moi, toi, whatever French word that is. I'm sorry about that, brother. But you know, that's the point. There's you and I. And so when we look at it, you'll see that there is this, the Lord Jesus. There's the Father, of course. There's the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. And if you look at the next chapter, you'll see those three entities, those three schools of individuals, if I may, show up again. And no matter where you go in the New Testament, those, and I'm going to limit it to those three because the Father, of course, is the one who receives the glory. But you'll see Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. That's a very important observation, and you'll see why in just a minute. Okay, so as we read through this passage, I came across several things that we wanted to review last night. And one was this idea of temple and house and lampstand. And I think it's important we understand that in terms of the spiritual house or temple, what this whole idea is that it's a dwelling place for God. And what happened in the dwelling place was that there was offerings that were made in the old tabernacle and temple. God would, of course, reside there. The worshiper would come and he would offer that which would be according to for our sin. Now, the Lord Jesus took that sin offering for us. And if you notice in Hebrews, it's very, very precise when he says he took his blood into the Holy of Holies of heaven and sprinkled it on and before, as it were, the mirroring, the kind of furniture in heaven which would provide atonement for our sins. And so the Lord Jesus led our way. We, of course, continue in making such offerings to God, not because we need to charm God into his graces, but because we're grateful. Now notice this whole idea of spiritual house. There's a sense of ownership. He purchased it with his blood. He is the builder, and he, of course, uses us as the materials. So what I wanted you to see was in the images that are given to us in the New Testament, and there are a multitude of them in this passage alone, that these images are designed not so we can say, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's kind of cute. Oh, that's a wonderful picture. Oh, wow, look at how they're smiling. No, what you want to do is you actually want to put a little bit flesh to these bones, because when he says it's a spiritual house, he implies multiple things. He owns it, he's the master architect and builder, and we are the materials. Several years ago, I had this mistaken idea that I would finish my basement. Now, my basement's very large, and I had this moment of thinking that I could start from nothing, lay down the studs, and erect the walls, and put in the electric, and put the drywall on, and mud, and tape it. You know what we call that? Stupid. That was absolutely stupid. The only person in my family that didn't realize how stupid it was me. When I went to my wife, my great counselor and conscience, she said, "Are you sure the Lord wants you to do that?" Now, you men, you can identify with this situation. I go, "Oh, yeah." Yeah, like we prayed about it, didn't we? Oh, yeah, I'm confident, yes. You know, that is never the Lord's leading when you have to convince somebody that you're confident, right? And so she said, very godly woman, she said, "How about we pray about it, and if you still feel it's the Lord's will, I'm behind you." Okay. You know, like, yeah, I got this one. So I go, I pray about it. Well, you know how that prayer went. "So, Lord, when you finally come to my viewpoint and support this idea, we'll get started." You know, that's the prayer. So I go back to my wife a week later. She says, "I think the Lord wants me to do this." She gives me that very tender look, which says, "I hope you're right." And then she says, "Then let's do it. If that's what you feel God wants you to do, let's do it." 2 weeks into the project, I'm going, what was I thinking? Man, have you ever done that? Now, Rod, you never do that because you like to build anything, but I can build nothing, okay? And I'm going, this is crazy. I actually went to Shauna's dad, and I said, "Can you build it for me?" And he was most happy to, and I was most grateful, right? And so I recognized something very important about build a house, that when you become the builder and when you become that architect and designer, you really take ownership to this thing. It's a part of you. It takes on your personality. It takes upon all your fingerprints. It takes on every nail and every bit and every crooked wall. It's you see. And that's what he's saying. This thing that I'm building, it will have all the touches of God upon it. And I want it to be like that. And what we want to be is careful not to alter the fingerprints that are on every crevice and corner of the spiritual house he is building. Okay, let's move on from that. I'm going to gloss over this slide and go on to the next one, which is right here, lampstand. And this is in Revelation. It says in Revelation 1:20, he says, and the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Now, that's an image to the menorah, and that was a piece of furniture that was in the holy place in the first third of the temple and first two-thirds of the temple and tabernacle. And it actually was the only device that gave light to that section of that enclosure. So lampstand is pretty important. And if you notice that in this passage here and in also in other passages in Revelation 2 and 3, lampstand becomes a pretty important image, meaning this, that if there's going to be any light shown to any other area of my truth, whether it be in the holy place or outside into the world, as was indicated by the context, you have to understand that that's going to come via the lampstands. That's how it's going to occur. You will be my light. I will not have any other sources of light. You will be the light. I'm not going to come up with some other people group in some other obscure area of the world and label them as my lampstand. It's my church as the lampstand. If there's going to be any light in this world, it will be through you and of you and by you, and it will be because I am with you. I purposefully put the stamp of my name with my people so that when you speak, my name is the only name that they'll hear. I'm not going to go hire another trucking company, another business. I'm not going to do anything like that. It will be through you, the church. You are my lampstand. Darkness will not be conquered unless there's a lampstand. You are the lampstand. Do you see the high priority that he's putting on us? Do you see the incredible value that he's labeling us with? This is not child's play anymore. This is real important business to the heart of God. This is something that we cannot jip, we cannot skip, we cannot ignore. We have to definitely consider. Let's look on at a couple of other things, and I'll move quickly. Spiritual garden, body, bride, and wife. And I mentioned this about garden last night and how the Lord takes effort that in God's field, he would be the farmer. He would be the one that cultivates, and he wrote those letters in a cultivating fashion. He would be the one who prunes. He would be the one who harvests. It's an important priority. Remember what it says in John 15, that it is his intention that we bear a little bit of fruit, right? Is that what it says? It's his intention that we are barely making the grade. No, it is his intention that we bear much fruit. That his goal is that there would be bumper crops all around. That's what he's after. And when the Lord Jesus was articulating this idea that I will build my church, he's not talking about a monument. He's talking about a fruit production operation, a fruit production ranch. And he wants us to be part of that. You see, when I do things in my family, if I have this harebrained idea, which comes quite often, I like all the children to participate. You know, like cleaning house. I like them all to participate because it's way too big for us to clean, right? And when we, you know, the yard, I want them all to participate so that I don't have to mow it, right? I want everybody involved. I want everybody included. You ever eat dinner at our house? It is a fiasco. Sunday, you know how it is Sunday. You get home and you're all starving and our meeting runs late. You can eat your arm, both of them at the same time. And we're all hungry and we are an incredible operative team. Boom, boom, table set. I mean, things are done in 5 seconds, 10 seconds, done so fast. I remember somebody came over for lunch and they just sat back. They were breaking out in sweat watching us move back and forth. I want everybody involved. I want everybody participating. I want everybody active. This is what the idea is. I want everybody working at their maximum. It's really a beauty. It's a thing of beauty when you see it and you can see how the mechanics and the motion actually produces us an opportunity to sit down and feast together, which I might add is very important. So here the Lord God, he is working in a field, making a situation where everybody is bearing fruit. I think that pleases him. There's this body idea. We're going to talk a little bit about this body idea, that he is the head of the church which is his body. Notice the anatomical reference to head and body. He's borrowing that from the physical structure, and he's using that to convey that he is the one that controls the movements of the body. And anatomically speaking, we can see that from our head and our and the rest of the trunk and the limbs, that whatever the brain says, the body responds. And it does that, of course, as you know, through the spinal cord and the nervous system. But let me tell you, you don't move your hand unless the brain doesn't send a signal down to the hand to be moved. Those who have been paralyzed, or those you know might have been paralyzed, they have great frustration when the limbs will not obey the head. You think it's frustrating to our head? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. All right, there's that aspect of imagery, and let's look at the next one here, and it goes back to 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I have betrothed you as one to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. So that would be the engaged virgin, one who is purifying herself, one without blemish, both positionally and practically, for the sole purpose of being wife, as it were, to the bride or to the bridegroom, Christ. And this whole passage in Ephesians chapter 5:32-33 talks about this relationship between the husband and the wife to the husband, and you get down to the last verse, which is this one right here. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church, meaning this. Everything that I've talked about as it pertains to Christ loving the church and the husband loving the wife and the bride being submissive to the bridegroom, or the wife being submissive to the husband as the church is to Christ, I'm actually talking about the church. I'm talking about the relationship between Christ the husband and the church the wife. That's what Paul's saying. That's what I'm referring to. I don't know what you're thinking about, but that's what I'm thinking about. This is a great mystery, and this is a pretty important truth for us. It's voluntary in terms of willing submission, and it's loving authority in terms of the love that is given. So, having said all that, what I want you to understand, and this is just a couple of things to give us a visual picture, there's this concept in the Bible called the universal church. And forgive me if you know all this, but I do think it's important, as we're not all on the same understanding. There's this idea of the universal church. And what I've described to you is universal concepts. They are truths that are true for us no matter what time of history we live since the day of Pentecost. From the day of Pentecost forward, the church has been born into, right? There's Christians, our people, being born again, and they're saved. And God says, I put you into my church. And if I were to call you all home, all of you from all of those time eras, you would be my church. You would be part of this universal church. And that's where the word Catholic comes from, this idea of universal church. But yet, obviously, we don't live in the 100 or 200 era, do we? We don't live in the 6th or 7th century. We live in the 21st century. And we live not over all of those two millennia. We live finitely at this moment, at this time, in this place. And so there's not only this idea of all the people of God, but there's where you and I live. Where we're at the particular moment of history that we exist. And so that you'll see in the New Testament this kind of reference to universal big ideas, and they're meant to be applied at your finite moment in time. They're meant to be echoed and announced by us at that finite moment in time. So we have this kind of heavenly concept in Christ, and what we have is an earthly display in the local church. And let me just run through a couple of these. We have in the universal church, the overriding principles and concepts, you know, bride and groom and garden and temple, all those big concepts and principles. And yet what we'll have is we interweave these concepts with the order and government that is needed on a moment-by-moment basis. It's the unique way in which God is taking the big picture and weaving it down and now letting it expand itself to the world that's around us, and as it says in the Scriptures, to principalities and powers. I borrowed this from medicine. It's the macroscopic view or the microscopic view. Or said a better way, from the world of school, we can have the big family portrait in the universal church. A big picture. We have a big picture of us on our wall at home. And actually, it's out of date by two children. But And so it's nice, it's big, I love it, but you know what? I don't carry that around with me, do I? I don't have that in the car. I have the little tiny thing that used to be in the wallets, now they're on our iPhones. And you say, do you have a picture of your family? Do I go to the car and bring out, oh, it's right here? Now that's kind of crazy. I show you my iPhone, I say, here we are. They say, great. Let me expand that for you. Oh, isn't she beautiful? Isn't she? Yes. See? This is what we're doing. This is what's happening when we talk about church universal and church local. Now, I went back to this passage here. You can turn to it now back to the Ephesian passage. And what I've tried to do is I tried to outline for you. Woo, that was not good.
Oh. Oh boy. Everybody, hold your breath. Okay, good.
Whoa. Good grief. I was getting all excited. Can we find that real quick? Let's see. See if I can do this. And we'll do this. And we're looking, we're looking, we're looking. Bingo. Okay. There we go. Color will come back in a second. All right. So if you notice, in the first verses that I read, I tried to emphasize the idea of Christ. And I didn't list them all because I was running out of room on my slide. But here's a sampling of some of those terms and some of those references to the Lord Jesus. Here's another sampling of those references to the Spirit of God. And I actually skipped some in chapter 3. So let's look in chapter 3. And I'm going to skip down to, by verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me, that's Paul, the mystery as I have briefly written already. But by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And what is this mystery, Paul? Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, notice the images again, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Notice the word body, notice the word fellow heirs, or the phrase fellow heirs. Notice the Spirit who has been instructing the apostles and prophets to give this truth, this revelation. Notice also in chapter 4, if you turn the page, you'll notice that there is one body, one Spirit. Notice how the Spirit is intimately involved in all the discussions of the church. Notice how Jesus Christ is thoroughly involved in all the discussions of the church. And then I listed the believer. Notice, and these I was more specific with, that the new man from two, the one body, fellow citizens, God's household, the cornerstone, or him being the chief cornerstone, the holy temple. We're heirs with him, that we are the heralds of the truth of God. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. It says this, to the intent now that the many-colored wisdom of God might be made known by who? By the internet? By a mail order? No, that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known, would be heralded by the church. This is what he's saying. I am going to specifically and only use the church to be my mouthpiece, to be my lampstand, to be my special chosen people for all of humanity and all of the angelic hosts above. This is what I intended to be. I will not renege on this. That's why we want to take some time to ponder it, and I wanted to be very specific in each area and level. Now, what I've tried to do next is I've tried to make this in a diagram form. So if you bear with me, okay? So what we have here is we have the local church, right? And I depicted that by a circle. And what we have is the world looking in on the outside. And they're just kind of wondering what we are. You're kind of bizarre-looking people. You're way too friendly. I don't know how many people can do that or be that. You're just kind of odd to me. And what did I do to my computer? Let's do this. There we go. Okay. Now, when we look at this, we see, as I pointed out, there's a circle of truth that surrounds the Lord Jesus. And that's why I put that last slide up there that showed references to the Savior. All right. Now, we also have truths that surround the Holy Spirit. And when we read that the passages, which I sort of glossed through chapter 3, you'll see that the Spirit of God is intimately woven in the discussion of the church, local church and also universal church. I've put local church up here because that's the direction of our topic. Now, you'll also notice that there was discussion, as our brother Jim pointed out, there is also references to the saint or the believer. And I would submit to you that no matter where you go in the New Testament, that these three will always surface. Of course, glory of God to the Father, no doubt, and that's why we talked about that last night. So what this means to me is when I talk about the local church or the church in general, I better understand the truths that pertain to the Lord Jesus as it affects and it relates to the local church or to the church in general. I better understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the church in general. And I better understand the doctrines related to the believer as it pertains to the church in general. This to me is my method. It makes more sense to me when I think about the local or universal church. When I think about what this entity Christ has talked about in Matthew 16. And so when I search the New Testament, this is what I find. I find truths about Christ, truths about the Spirit of God, truths about the believer. And what happens is that they come together in such a way that they really not only overlap, but they intertwine themselves like fabric. And when the world looks along, they don't actually see necessarily a single unit, although they'll hopefully recognize Christ. They'll see an interweaving of these great, grand portions of doctrine, of theology, in living color and flesh and blood. And that's exactly what he wants us to be. He wants us to be that platform to announce the tremendous variable colors of the wisdom of God. Now, when you also look in the book of Acts, when the New Testament church was getting its feet underneath it, you found that they focused on some practical areas, apostles' doctrine. They focused on fellowship. They focused on breaking of bread. And they focused on the activity of prayer. And when we go forward, I would suggest that these four areas will naturally be part of our endpoint, but it all comes from principles that relate to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the believer. Now let me see if I can illustrate this in the next few minutes with the Lord Jesus. Oh, sorry, before we go forward. So in my mind, this is the central hub of the wheel. And everything that's done are spokes that come out of the central hub of the wheel. Now some of the things that he asks us to do are divinely stated principles. They are things that he commands us to do, and they come from the truths that surround the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the believer. For example, one of the things he commands us to do has to deal with our structure. Our structure. And our structure has its roots in the truth that surround the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the believer. The truths about baptism come from the divinely authorized practice of baptism comes from the truths that surround the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the believer. Let me see if I can explain that, and baptism is my example. When you trust Christ as Savior, he actually identifies with you and you with him. So I like to think of it, and it sounds awful, but that old movie, the Peter Pan thing, you remember how Peter Pan opens? He can't get his shadow. Remember that? He's running around trying to find a shadow, and the shadow keeps running away. Okay, maybe you didn't see Peter Pan, but I have. All right? Now, and what happens is when he gets with the shadow, they get sewn together so that whatever the body does, the shadow does. And really, that's if you think about it, the physics of it all, that's really what a shadow is. You block the light, and whatever the body does, the shadow represents. The shadow does the exact same thing. And so what happens when we are saved, we are united with Christ, as it were, sewn together. So that whatever was happening to the Lord Jesus, in essence, is happening to us. So if the judgment of God is pounding him, we, sewn to him, are protected from the pounding of the judgment of God. So that if he dies and goes under the billows of God's death, or the death due to sin, I should say, what happens is we die. And if he rises again, we rise again. And if we have new, if he has new life, we have new life. And so what he's saying is that this divinely authorized practice is intimately interwoven with what he's done. Now, what is the stitching or the glue that holds us together with Christ? That's the Spirit of God. It's really an interesting phenomenon. Have you ever de-skinned a chicken? You say, well, what does chicken have to do? Well, I'm hungry, that's why. No, what have you ever taken the skin off the chicken? You ever done that? And you notice that when you do that, you pull that skin off, and there's this kind of white, stringy stuff. Did you notice that? All right? And you don't think much of it. You just kind of yank it off and say, ah, healthy food, non-healthy skin. And you throw the one away, and you cook the other, right? I actually like to eat the skin. Anyway, so the point is that little white, stringy stuff that adheres the skin to the muscle, you know what you call that? In histology, we call it connective tissue. I thought that was a really non-inventive word. I remember saying to the histologist, what do we call it? Connective tissue. Aren't you going to put some Latin in there or something, make it sound better? No, it's connective tissue. Okay, whatever. Right? And so what happens is, turns out that sticky stuff is a unique tissue type that allows things to stick together. You say, well, is that important? Well, yeah. What if you didn't have connective tissue in your joints? You know, joint would be over there and you'd be over here. It wouldn't work, right? Well, what about your liver? It's kind of nice to have everything together, you know, digest stuff. You see, you need connective tissue everywhere. And the best way to demonstrate that is the fact that I could actually lift your skin off the body and you would see that white stringy stuff kind of connecting the two. And it's kind of gruesome. You don't want to look at it regularly, but that's what it is. And see, what happens when Christ and the believer are united like that, adhere to each other, that's because the adherent substance, if I may, is the Spirit of God. And He's uniting us in that union that cannot be separated. God doesn't do things where they actually get undone, you know. He doesn't undo the death of Christ. He doesn't undo our union with Him. And so what happens is baptism shows all of this in one singular physical event where you and I can actually see it and touch it and measure it and say, yeah, that guy really did get wet. And we get to see it in living color. That's the church heralding the manifold wisdom of God through a divinely authorized practice. I think that's incredible. All right, now, let's look at something else he did. Hospitality. You say, Steve, how does hospitality represent the truths of Jesus? What are you, stupid? Well, that's not the case. That's not the point. The point is that hospitality literally means entertaining strangers. And if you look in the Old Testament, there are countless places in the Old Testament that it says, now you be kind to the stranger because you are a stranger. You almost get the Lord, you get the idea that God is saying, I never wanted strangers. And what's interesting to me that when we read Ephesians 3 a minute ago, what we found was that these words were still there, aliens and strangers. And you know what he's saying? I want you to be hospitable, not because it's the notch on the wall you want to click off as spirituality. I want you to be hospitable because you were afar off. And you were a stranger to me, but I was never a stranger to you. And I sought you out, and I brought you into the family. And now we're one. We're no longer strangers. And I want you to divinely practice hospitality because that's showing that you were afar off and now you're near. And I brought you in and you're never to leave again because the Spirit of God adheres you to me and to my family house. That's why we do hospitality. Do you see that? You see how this divinely commanded activity has its roots right to the hub, the central truth that I think surrounds the church. All right, let's move on quickly. There's our roles. We'll talk about how the roles reflect directly to the truths of the Lord Jesus. Now, the head covering. No, I'm going to stop there. I think when all of us that are in our circles, we always talk about the head covering. But I do also, not because it's my soapbox, but because I see its connection. This is a pretty important connection. And I'm only actually going to cover one third of why the head covering connects to the truth. But the head covering itself has a way, it's a divinely physical sanctioned method to communicate something about the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus, and we'll cover this in a minute in more detail, he did something that no man would ever do. He voluntarily said, not my will be done, but your will. In other words, he took willing submission under loving authority. That willing submission, as we read last night in Philippians, took him to the point of death. And not a real noble death. It was a death of shame and a death of torture and a death of degradation. You were really considered the low life of society. And yet that willingness was so necessary, that willing submission was so necessary in order for our salvation to be accomplished. Would you agree? Has to be. Has to be. If the Lord Jesus said, you know, Peter, you're right. Put your sword up and I'll just go ahead and have those 10,000 angels come down. We'll end this thing right now. What do you think would happen to our salvation? Might not exist. Very important that Jesus Christ came with this whole idea of laying down and dying to himself. Very important that he said, I have not come, it's been written of me in your scroll, but behold, I've come to do your will. That's a very important thing. And so that's so important that it brought glory to the Father. As a man, he's doing what man failed to do, and that puts God in his rightful place. It gives him that rightful glory. And what he's saying is, now that thing of being willing, I want you to show that by a simple action. You can show what happened with you in Christ by a simple action of baptism. I want you to demonstrate it by a simple action of simply covering the head. And it has to deal with our roles. But that's what he's saying in essence. I want that to be demonstrated. That's why we do that. Because quite honestly, if he hadn't explained that to me, I wouldn't have understood it. But I understand that this activity has divinely sanctioned authority because it reflects the things that Jesus Christ himself has done. I would have come up with some other thing, but he came up with this one. That's why it's important. Now, finally, the Lord's Supper. This is a divinely commanded activity that directly reflects the truths of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the believer. Think about it. We sat yesterday in a breaking of bread meeting. Is it typical for other Christians to do it that way? Not necessarily. We do it a certain way. Is it wrong the way we do it, or is it more right? Or I don't know those answers to those questions. All I know is this, that according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, and the fact that Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and Jesus Christ in the Gospels, except for John in the Synoptic Gospels, we have this record of breaking bread like this. What I find is that it demonstrates multiple doctrines all at the same time. Number one, it demonstrates the centrality and the headship of Jesus Christ because we come to gather to him. That's important. Number two, it demonstrates the fact that the believer is to be seen as a participant, an active participant in the worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus. Number three, it involves the Holy Spirit who weaves in and out of each soul and draws your heart to worship the Savior. How many times have my children said to me, did you notice the Spirit of God was leading us to speak of the Lord Jesus in a certain way? That happened yesterday when we were worshiping together, when we were gathering to remember the Lord, and it immediately turned into worshipful praise and thanksgiving. I noticed that concept of mercy and truth meeting together, justice and righteousness, solving the problem. That was the middle wall of partition, of division. Solving the problem in the cross of a man. That's what the Spirit of God was silently but consistently weaving in and out, drawing all of us together to one focal point. The breaking of bread has that significance. It is a divinely authorized, sanctioned activity that is designed to reflect all of this hub of truth. That's why I don't give those things up. That's why I do those things. That's why I do them regularly. Because the command didn't stop, did it? The command is still there. I can show you in the Bible exactly where it is. And this is important to us, isn't it? See, my kids, when they grew up, they said to me, Dad, how do we know we're right? That's what they said. And I said, listen, I don't think this is so much about being right or wrong. What I think this is that when I open the Bible And I say, I want you to lead every area of my life, to lead my family, to lead me as a husband, to lead me as a father, and to lead me as a businessman. Then I also must say, how do you want to lead me in the gathering of your people together? I want to take the scripture as the sole doctrine, as Luther said, as sola scriptura for salvation. I want to take the scripture and use only the scripture for meeting together and for my family dynamic and for my raising of my children and for my operation in society of life and the work environment. I want to do that for the church. And I said, it's not about being right or wrong. It's about just asking the Lord, how do you want it done? And all my searching, and I tried to be very objective, I told my kids. I tried to be very objective in all my searching. When it comes down to it, I see this. I see Jesus Christ. I see the Spirit of God. I see the believer. I see that He's having us do things in a certain manner because they are the best way that God has said should reflect this truth. And I just am not comfortable by ignoring that. Maybe you are, and that's fine. But I can't. I've got to think this way because it's the way He said it would represent His truth the way He intended. That's why I do it. Now, this is hard for us. This is not necessarily new news to some in the room, and maybe some it is. I don't know. But I have such a great conviction that this is valuable for us. Because these things that you'll talk about the Lord Jesus and His loving authority and willing submission, that affects you, everything you do. This thing about the Holy Spirit and how the Christianity that we talk about gets lived out, that affects everything we do. And this thing about you and I, that we are the only visible walking Bible on the planet, affects everything we do. So I don't see this as isolated, let's do church. I see these principles, these bodies of truth, these doctrines permeating out in everything that I might speak, that I might do, that I might practice. Let me end by an illustration. I was under conviction one day that I was a poor servant. I still have that conviction. I never saw myself as somebody to wash someone's feet. All of my training, all of my work career, and I was in medicine when I was 18, you did some of that, but you quickly graduated out of that. I'll never forget when I was my first year as an attending physician on the outside, working as a non-resident, I remember that the patient had soiled themselves. I turned and I said, "We have a code brown in room 3. I'll never forget that. I went back to my desk and I worked. And I thought, you know, what do you think the Lord would have done? I was thinking about the Savior. I was thinking about how He handled Himself. I was thinking about what He portrayed in that verse that says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. That affected me. That's truth about Jesus Christ affecting me in daily life. The very next patient that came in had a similar problem. And I said, we need to clean this patient up, so let's do it together. The nursing staff looked at me and said, are you feeling okay? One of them took a picture, said, we want to document that you're actually doing something. Yeah, it wasn't a compliment, was it? You see, my point is this: of this discussion is not for us to come away with, wow, okay, now we get it, we see how the parts fit, and now it's like a puzzle, and that's together. I hope that happens. But I really want this whole thing about the truths of the Lord Jesus and the truths of the Spirit of God and how He directs and empowers the believer and the life that we live, I want it all to flow through the rest of our existence. Now that is our goal. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity we've had to just open the scriptures and try to think this thing through. And we pray, O God, let us not leave here today without your Spirit doing the instruction that we need to be more like him and glorify you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.